God is good.
All the time.
Hey, can we pray for those kiddos that were just up here? That VBS, the lessons they learned, the community they had, would make a lasting impact. I've talked to several people in this room that have said that they gave their life to Christ at a VBS before. And in that, like, that's why we do it. So that way we can teach this next generation about who Jesus Christ is, and proclaim that he is Savior of the world. So if you would, let us just pray for those kiddos. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the lives that you brought to VBS. Lord, we know how impactful it can be to be intentional about what we say and what we do and how we teach these kiddos. And Lord, we hope that we honored you last week by proclaiming your kingdom, by teaching the name of Jesus and teaching these young ones that the only way to make it through life is to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That no matter what this wild world may throw at them, that Jesus is the rock. That is the anchor to our souls. So Lord, we want to lift up this next generation, and we ask that you do a mighty work in them, that as they grow up, they will have a zeal for your word, for your passion, for your presence, that they will lead the next revivals in our nation. So people through them will come to know who Jesus Christ is. So Lord, we ask mightily that you bless that generation and the generations to come and allow them to know who you are intimately. Lord, allow them to then have a passion to preach the name of Jesus everywhere they go. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got a question for you. How many of you would like to win the lottery? Show of hands. How many of you guys would like to win the lottery? Okay, most of us in here. Has anybody ever thought about what you would do if you won the lottery? Like, anybody got like they've already got the plan? They're just waiting for the numbers to click, and then everything's in motion. Anybody like, I can show you my business plan right now. Yeah, my man, thank you for being honest. My dude, thank you. Like we have that. We already think about it. I was driving down the road, and for some reason, I live in Marion, so driving back and forth to Carterville is not that far of a drive. But if you've been in that stretch, there's like 150 billboards, and one of them caught my eye, and it was about the Powerball number. And it was yesterday, they were doing the drawing last night, it was $288 million. And I'm like, that's a lot of money. And nobody won, so today it's $308 million. This is not a sermon to get you to go out and buy a lottery ticket. But if you do, the church has some plans we would like to invite you to work with us on. But you know, it got me thinking, and countless times I've had this thought of what would I do if I won the lottery? Like, what would I do? And I got to be honest with you, in my flesh, the first thing I'm like is I'm gonna upgrade my house. I'm gonna get the nicest car because that when growing up, I grew up really poor, and I said the two things I want is a nice house and a nice car, and the Lord has blessed me with both of them, but I'm going to upgrade it because I'm selfish in my ways, and I look around, and I'm like, hey, I see those big houses. I see you with your pool. I'm coming for you. Like that's what I would do if I won the lottery. Like, I would level up. And I think most of us would. But you know how many stories there are of people who won the lottery who did just that? And ultimately, within 5 years, the statistics say that they lose everything. That Florida actually did a study on it because like it was overwhelming the number of how many people won the lottery and bought all this stuff. And ultimately, within 5 years, it was all gone. And they were broke living back on the government. The number was over 70% of lottery winners. One to the extent where he was just a country boy down in Texas, and he won the lottery, and he quit his job. He went to Hawaii, lived the best vacation you can think of in Hawaii, came back, bought a ranch, and ultimately what happened was he found that there was no value in it, and he ended up taking his own life. And he told his financial advisor about a week before he committed suicide, he said, the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me. See, for us in this room, the first thing we would think of is, that would be the greatest thing that ever happened to me. If I won the lottery, like, oh, there would be signs that I won the lottery. Like, you would know it. And we would boast about it. We'd be arrogant, like, yeah, I won. Look at this. And yet, most of them say it's the worst thing that ever happened to them. Now, why do I make this connection of the lottery today? It's because James is going to have a very stark rebuke against those that are rich. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, last week we took a pause and we did the True North sermon. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I said that this is a two-part sermon. I said that this was day one, and then part two is coming in just a few weeks. James, in chapter 5, is going to say the harshest words in all of his letter. In his entire book, he's going to rebuke this set of people, the harshest he's done yet. And for us, I'm going to tell you right now, our automatic response is to turn it off because we're going to say, we're not rich. Anybody feel like they're rich in here? Don't raise your hand, please don't. Right? But we are all rich. In comparison to the world, we are all rich. Did you know that to be in the top 1% of the entire world in 2019, all you had to make per year was $30,000? To be in the top 1% of the entire globe, all you had to earn was $30,000. Now, in today's world, inflation has taken its effect, so that number has doubled. So 60,000 is what it takes to be in the top 1%. And maybe you're like, hey, I don't make that. Well, guess what? You're still in the top 3% because all you have to make for that is about 20,000. So we, by classification, are rich in this room. We are rich beyond belief. We've got more stuff than we know what to do with. How many of you guys have just like the closet of stuff? Or the room, or the house, or the garage, or the storage unit. We are a country of storage units. Everywhere you go, there's a storage unit. And James is going to say some things to us that should just rattle us to our core about why we keep the things that we do. So if you would, we're going to be in James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1, and we'll go through 1 through 6, and we stand for God's word. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you, a black one. It's our gift to you, hardback black one. Please take it. But we're going to be in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of your labors, you mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray. God, we read these words and we don't take them lightly. Lord, allow us today to heed the warning that James is speaking over his brothers and sisters as he writes to a people that have been persecuted but have gained in wrongful ways, who have gathered so much that it's beyond their fill, that they have kept for themselves things, Lord, that as you say, is rotted away. May we be a people that listens to the word of God and does something about it. May we reassess the way we live, the way we handle our finances, the way we live our lives, so it can be done in such a way that brings you the glory and people can just look at us and say, that person knows the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, may our lives be evidence that we are faithful followers after you, and may this word just sharpen us to be better stewards of what you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and this is somebody who just continuously will not stop talking about Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, not just Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus, the one that who says he is who he is. This is James writing his final chapter to us. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to kind of dissect them in 3 different passages. And this first one, again, it's a warning to the rich that none of us can escape this passage. None of us can sit here and be like, it doesn't apply to me. This is for those upper elite, the rich are rich, the elite. Like, this is for them. No, this is for every single one of us that are in this room today. We cannot escape it. In the book, The Paradox of Generosity, these sociologists wrote this. They say, people rightly say that money cannot buy happiness, but money and happiness are still related in a curious way. Happiness can be the result, not of spending more money on oneself, but rather of giving money away to others. So what we're going to kind of dissect here is we're going to look at different elements of our lives, and we're going to kind of categorize it, and you'll see at the end, of spending, saving, giving. And we've had this conversation before, and I'll be honest, I hate talking about money and stuff. I really like talking about stuff because that's what I'm drawn to, stuff. I don't care about money. Money is money, whatever. But I like stuff. Anybody like stuff? Like, we like collecting stuff. And then the problem is when we gather so much stuff, what we're really doing is we're robbing it from other people that we could be using as a blessing. And we'll look at that a little bit later when we look at the life of John Wesley. But generosity is what we're going to talk about today. And how our love and our affection for things and our wealth and our money prevents us from being generous. See, we live in a world where we truly think that the more we get, the more we gain, the happier we're going to be, the more satisfied we're going to be. But so many times that stuff leaves us empty. It leaves us with a bigger hole than what it was when we wanted and craved it. That it leaves us empty. So James is going to write to these people. And he's gonna be really harsh, and he's gonna outline three different areas of what we should do with our money and how it's affected us financially, or how it's affected us faithfully for the kingdom of God. John MacArthur, who passed away earlier this week, beautifully wrote this. He said, "God made all of his creation to give. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the earth, the plants to give. He also designed his supreme creation, man, to give. But fallen man is the most reluctant giver in all of God's creation." So when we hear that, and let's be honest, like we really are. Like everything is designed to give to something else, is to produce these fruits for other people to use. With the sun was created to give us warmth, to give us life, to give us light so we can see. The plants are there to give us oxygen, to give us fruit and food to eat. The animals were designed so we could eat them, so we can have dominion over them. Everything you see was designed to give. And guess what? Here's the secret. So were you. So were you. You were designed to be generous. And here's the thing, we're generous because the Lord was generous with us. You heard Tabitha say in the announcement video, man, some of the things we get to do, like we helped a family this week whose house burned down. And they reached out to us, and I said, absolutely, without a doubt, the church is stepping up. And the amount we gave, they were like, are you sure? Are you sure this is okay? And I said, absolutely, we give because Christ gave all for us. Like he didn't spare anything on the cross, so we don't spare in return. That's the way we should live. That's the way that Christians should operate in this world. It looks so radical to be generous, so the option is we don't do it because we don't want to be outsiders. We want to fit in. We want to coast, so we don't give. But here's the thing, and we'll talk, we'll give the bare minimum, and we'll check it off our box and say, that was good enough. And to God, he's saying, that's not good enough. Not that he cares about the money. God doesn't need your money. That's a big realization for some of us. God does not need your money, but he wants your heart. And he wants you to have a heart of generosity. So in that, we are generous because Christ was generous with us. But we live in a world where we have this scarcity mindset, where our resources are not infinite, that there is a line where those resources we have are going to end, and I got to get mine, and if you got yours, I got to get mine. I got to make sure that I'm taken care of and my family's taken care of. So we live with this mindset of it's me, 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 me. And that is a danger of wealth management, to think that way. It's dangerous for us to live that way. It's life is a zero-sum game. Having a scarcity mindset that we carry makes us think that the more we buy, the happier we'll be, the more pleasant we'll be, the more joy-filled we will be. But we, Christians, know the truth to that, that it doesn't matter what you buy, it doesn't fulfill. Like, how many times have we heard that, but yet we still don't believe it? How many times have we, we know the truth, we know the fundamental truth that stuff doesn't bring happiness, but yet, even as Christians, we still desire and seek, and we do things to gain, which is sinful. None of us are innocent in this room of that. But the call is to live radically generous. It's one of our core values, is generosity. That we would give an abundance to where it looks crazy to the world, but for us, we're just cheerfully giving. We're giving out of the overflow of what God has already given us, not out of a scarcity mindset. So here's what I want to focus in on. James focuses on three things, and we're going to hone in on. The first one is hoarding, that we live with a hoarding mindset, that we would like to hoard things. Anybody ever seen the show Hoarders? Okay, if you haven't seen the show, here's a few photos of what hoarding may or may not look like. If your living room looks like this, I'm sorry, you're a hoarder. If your garage looks like this, you're a hoarder. Some of you guys are getting nervous, like, oh, this is me. Like, don't point your finger at those around the room. But like this is hoarding. Does this, like, I don't know about you, but this disgusts me. This, like, sends chills up my spine, like, I'm a clean freak. Like, my house, like, I've been labeled the cleaning fairy because I just go through and I just clean constantly because I like my house to be very organized, very minimalistic, except for the closet. There's one closet that's got it all, okay? Don't look in there if I ever invite you over. But, like, the rest of the house looks like this. I would have an anxiety attack just walking in. I would crumble to the floor and start crying. Anybody with me? Thank you. See, I'm not alone. But the first mindset is hoarding. So James says, in verse 2 and 3, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So what is he saying? He's saying that we have hoarded all this stuff, that we have gathered all this stuff. And he takes it to the extreme and says, the stuff that you've acquired in this life is going to be evidence against you. This is legal terms. This is courtroom language. Evidence against you. Last time I heard, that's not a good thing. You never want evidence against you. You want evidence for you. Like, hey, this is going to make me look better. This is going to present me in a better light. And James is saying, all this stuff that you've hoarded, the wealth that you've got, is going to be evidence against you. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That the accusation of stuff is going to be evidence against you one day. Now hear me, I'm not saying wealth is bad. I want you to hear me. It's not bad. But it's how we use it is bad. How we manage it, how we mismanage it, is what creates in us this sinful nature and sinful desire. I mean, how many of us have seen people on the streets begging for clothes, begging for food, and here we are with homes filled to the brim of stuff. We do those spring cleaning, and everybody starts selling their stuff. Man, think about the difference it would be if we use that stuff for good rather than hoarding it in our house and in our closets. I like the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, earthly goods were given to be used, not to be collected. In the wilderness, God gave Israel the manna every day, and they had no need to worry about food and drink. Indeed, if they kept any of the manna over the next day, it went bad. In the same way, the disciple must receive his portion from God every day. If he stores it up as a permanent possession, he spoils not only the gift, but also himself as well. For he sets his heart on accumulated wealth and makes it a barrier between himself and God. Where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and our God. Hoarding is idolatry. Anybody ever thought about your stuff like that? That it's an idol to you? Every time we do our cleaning, there's always a few things that I find that I'm like, I may need it. I might need it one day. And it's not worth getting rid of. Like, I'm gonna keep it on the shelf up there. The problem with that, though, is I want to keep everything for a what if. I want to keep it in case I may use it. Like these hoarders that you see on the TV screen with these photos, they're keeping newspapers because they may read it again. They're keeping old cups from, like, styrofoam cups from restaurants because they may need a cup someday. Like do you see the scarcity mindset that plays in when it comes to hoarding? One thing that I've said, and I'll say it again, that the book of James is a perfect commentary to the Sermon on the Mount. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and you overlay James over top of it, James hits the topics that Jesus taught about. which would be rightfully so since he was in the same house as him. They probably talked about some of the things. But it's a perfect commentary. So what we see in like Luke 12 we see it in Matthew where Jesus even talks about keeping stuff. It's not good for us. And here Jesus in a different passage in Luke has somebody come up to him in chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Covetousness, that's a tough word today. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of the rich man produced plentiful." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your very soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Like all this stuff that we hoard, one day is going to be pointless. Your children, your grandkids, your family is going to have to weed through it. And to them, it's just going to be junk. For you, it's a sentimental, priceless treasure. And for everybody else, it's just junk. But that's the mindset that we have, isn't it? That I've got to build bigger houses. I got to get bigger storage units for all my stuff. And maybe you're here thinking, "Hey, I'm a minimalist. Like, power to you. I'm with you." But I think the majority of us in the room would say that we like our stuff. And James is going to say we can't hoard it because it's rotting away. It's being eaten by moths. Anybody ever been to like an old storage unit or an old barn where your grandparents left and you're having to kind of go through it and there's some really cool stuff in there, but it's like rotted away. It's rusted out. That's what James is saying. He says this stuff. Like these people had jewelry. Their gold, their silver was starting to rust. It was starting to corrode. Really, those metals don't even rust. They were breaking apart because they were sitting there so long. Think about if they would have sold that stuff and used it for the kingdom of God. That's the warning here. Is what do you care more about? Do you care more about your stuff or do you care more about the kingdom of God? Like, which one? Because here's the thing. As Jesus would say, you can't serve two masters. You're either serving Jesus or you're serving your wealth and your stuff. So which one is it? Because if you're hoarding this stuff, Jesus and James are going to have a stark rebuke and say, you're actually serving the kingdom of this world. And that's the danger of our stuff. Which leads us to the second word, which is self-indulgence. Verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter." Now, this is not just simply enjoying a few nice things here and there, because trust me, I like those things too. But it's about this abundance of constantly saying, "I deserve it, I'm going after it, it's mine, I will get it." It's constantly choosing the best of the best instead of lower to help somebody else. It's this self-indulgence that James is talking about. I've had a slight addiction issue recently with 7-Brew. Okay? Anybody know 7-Brew? It's like a coffee drink stand you just kind of drive through and it gives you. I don't drink coffee anymore, but I started drinking these energy drinks because I want to die, apparently. And I became addicted to them. Like, literally, like, I'm like doing everything I can to get the 7-Brew. And like, this is the self-indulgence. Like, I'm driving by and it's not like, "Oh, I had a hard day, I'm just going to get one." It's, "Hey, you know what? Today's Monday, I'm getting one. Today's Friday, sure, why not? 7-Brew. Like, every day I wake up like, "You know what? I'm going to get that drink because I want it." That's the self-indulgence. It's not having any sort of self-control. Anybody ever been to a buffet before? You know what I'm talking about? I'm that kind of guy that's like the fat one in the room, that everybody's judging me, and I've cut back because I got to cut back. But like, I'd be the guy that would like pile all the food on the plate, and I got 3 or 4 of them as I'm going back to the table because it's all you can eat, so you might as well, right? Save you the trips. But when I look at that plate, I'm like, man, I'm just indulging myself. and an abundance of food that's just going to make me sick. I have no self-control. I have no self-control. And the people that James is writing to, they have no self-control either. And I would beg to say that most of us don't have self-control. If that dessert's in front of us, we're eating it. I saw you during VBS, okay? There were some cookies that I just could not stop eating. Anybody else? Like, thank you. Like, I had to, literally, like, we were making jokes, me and one of the security guys that was here, we were making jokes. It was like, man, I every time I see you, you're at the food. I'm like, I know, I can't stop self-indulging myself in the food. That's the best part of VBS for some of us is the food, right? But but that's the reality is for us, the best part of life is us getting something. It's what spending money on ourselves. And here's the thing, we all have those luxuries or things where we're like, well, I don't self-indulge everywhere, but I self-indulge here. Let me ask you the question, could you do with lesser? Could you do a cheaper brand? Could you use that money for good? Could you be more generous with it? So we have a self-indulgence problem. The third word is injustice. Verse 4 says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. See, a lot of us now, and again, this is not everybody, but there are some of us in the room that have got our wealth by fraudulent ways. Now, here's what my brain automatically thinks of theft. Like we robbed a bank, we got the money, now here we are living large. But the reality is that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about like cheating your taxes. Like we got a bigger tax return because we, you know, manipulated some of the numbers on there and we got a bigger tax return. And really what he's really honing in on, for to be in context, is these people that owned fields and the laborers would come in and they would withhold their pay. They would not pay them. Which we look back at the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24, chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, it says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cries out against you to the Lord and you will be guilty of sin. So you can see James is recalling this Old Testament viewpoint. It says, hey, give the people what is due. Don't try just because you're the boss and you can withhold pay and manipulate and fraud your way into getting wealth. Now, again, this isn't for the general population because none of us own businesses, but it's about how we take in our money. Are we doing it the right way, the upstanding way? Or are we deceiving other people? Are we trying to cheat people? Are we trying to manipulate them into getting what we want because we can? Because we own the property, we own the land, we own the business, we can do what we want. James says that it's our responsibility to take care of the poor. He's made that abundantly clear in his letter in the book of James. He's written it several times that we ought to take care of the poor, not oppress them. Not put more weight on them, but to liberate them, to treat them fairly. It is our responsibility. Historian Eberhard Arnold wrote that the first few centuries of Christianity, that most astounding to the outside observer was that to the extent to which poverty was overcome in the vicinity of the communities, the Christian communities, through volunteer works of love, Christians spent more in the streets than the followers of other religions spent in their temples. That the Christians, they were just overflowing with cash in the streets. They were taking care of those that were in need. They didn't need the government or the welfare system to say, hey, let's treat people fairly. Let's look after those that are in need. No, they just did it to the point where a Roman emperor, Julian, who was one of the worst persecutors of the church, had to say this. He said, it's a scandal that there is not a single Christian who is a beggar. These godless Galileans, who he called Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. Like the severity of what God calls us, the people of God, the children of Him, the church, to step up and take care of those in need. I mean, he says it like in James chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich." Like that is a one. Like, you better listen up, pay attention to what I'm about to write, because it's going to be serious, that God does not take this lightly. And then verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." You think you're living it up now, but just wait. All you're doing is getting chunky for the day of the Lord. And all you're doing is making yourself a big old pound of evidence against you on the day of the Lord. But yet we still cling to that wealth like we are going to lose it. But psychologists, neuroscientists, they say it's better to give than to receive. And that aligns perfectly with the scriptures. That it's better to give than to receive. We would use the word steward. We steward the resources that God has given us. When we use the word steward in place of what has been given to us, what's around us, what we own, what it does is it gives us the manager mindset, that we are managers over what's been given to us. So no one can sit here and boast, "Look at what I did." Remember, we talked about that with Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked out over Babylon, he said, "Look at what I've done." He left out God. He didn't give credit to what God did, so he turned him into like a talking animal, eating on its hands and knees, like made his mind go nuts. Because he left out God, that none of us can boast, because everything flows from God. Like, can I get an amen? Like, everything flows from God. And then we then are the managers of that stuff. That we are to rightfully steward it for his kingdom. Let me illustrate it like this. Say you had a kid and you were packing their lunch boxes, and you knew that there was another kid there that had no food. That during lunchtime, the school didn't offer the free reduced lunch. Like, there was no food for them. And you decide to go into your kid's lunchbox and you pack two Lunchables, two juice packs, two packs of Oreos. Like, you jam it full of double everything. But you get so busy that you forget to tell them. You forget to tell them that, "Hey, I packed another lunch for you to give to somebody else." That kid's going to go there and they're going to open up there and be like, "Oh, look at all this stuff. My parents love me." And they're going to gorge themselves. Right? And that's not what we would hope they would do. But the reality is we hope that they would go there and they would share, but some of them would go there and they would hide it. They would hide that second lunch because, well, they may not give me double tomorrow, so I'm gonna stack this locker over here that I know nobody uses so I can get more tomorrow. But that's not the mindset either. The mindset is that we would pray that they would use that extra lunch to bless somebody else. That's what God does with our resources. He gives us an abundance so that we would use it for somebody else. Not that we would bury it. Not that we would hide it. Not that we would hoard it. Not that we would be like, "Hey, well, you know, in case of a rainy day." No, he would give it to us. He gives it to us so we can bless other people. Are you used as a blessing like that? Is your life used in that kind of manner of which God can look at you and say, "You faithful steward of my stuff. Well done. Well done." Or would it be more, "Hey, you hoarder. You enjoyed your luxuries. You enjoyed your self-indulgence, and you ignored my kingdom." Which one would that be for you? The Bible would call us, in comparison to the scarcity mindset, he would call us to the abundance mindset. John 10:10 says that the Lord came to give us to give life and life abundantly. That we would live with an abundance mindset. That there's plenty to go around, that the manna that falls is enough for today, it's enough for tomorrow, it's enough forever, as long as God is with us. That we shouldn't take and take and take, because as the manna in Exodus 16, it would rot. Every time they would take it and try to keep it for themselves for another day, it would go bad. Remember, this generosity is about faithfulness to God. It's not about the number, it's not about it's not about the money. It's about your heart and your faithfulness to God. That are you stewarding what he's asked you to steward well? Think of it more like abundance mindset, more of a garden that's opened for everybody to use instead of a zero-sum game. Luke 11:34 says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." The ancient language would show us that a healthy eye could almost be used interchangeably with a generous eye. That when you really dive deep into it, you can almost say that when the view of the world is generous, your whole body is full of light. But when your view of the world is self-centered, self-indulgence, hoarding, your body is full of darkness. So you can see that there's a different mindset that we are supposed to put on. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 29, he gives him this warning to lead the next generation. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." As they bless people, they truly understand what life's about. That's the warning here. That as we take in, we're not giving. We're missing out on true life. As Jesus said, it's blessed to give rather than receive. And if we truly believe this, I think we would live differently. And I want to point it out in three different ways. So three words that should categorize your giving. The first one is priority. Generosity should be a priority, not a reluctancy. For many of us, giving is a struggle. It's a pain point. It's like, and you do it begrudgingly. But the scripture would say that giving should be a priority, that God gets the first fruits of everything, that he gets what is already his first. And the question is not so much, hey, how much should I give, but it's how much should I keep? It's not so much, how much should I give away? I mean, there's got to be a number to it, right? Because that's what everybody thinks. Oh, there's got to be a number. If I can hit that number, we'll be all right. No, it's not about how much should I give. It should be how much should I keep for myself? How much should I just keep as the bare minimum? So generosity should be a priority. The second one is percentage. Now, I know you're going to say percentages are not fun when it comes to numbers. I don't like percentages, especially when it comes to giving, because I don't like talking about giving. But here's what the Bible would say, that 10% of your giving or of your income is the minimal. It's the standard of which God sets. It's the tithe. And then we leave tithes, offering, and gifts. Like it goes beyond that. But a good percentage to start with, you're like, hey, I've never given before. Start with 10%. That's a biblical command, is to start with 10% to just giving away. But let that just be a tipping off point to the last word, which is progressive. May your giving be progressive. As the Lord increases, you increase. It's too easy for us to get a bonus or get, like, you ever got a promotion and they got that big salary and you got that big bump. You're like, whew. You know, one of my favorite rappers, he's not, but he used to say, "More money, more problems." Right? Because that's the reality. The more money we make, we don't steward it well, so then we have with more problems. When the reality is, if we would learn to be progressive in our giving, that as our income increases, that our giving would triple, would fourfold more than that, we would actually reach the blessed life. That we would actually see it. John Wesley modeled this perfectly for us. John Wesley went to Oxford. He was a professor at Oxford in England. And he got there, and his salary was 30 pounds. His salary was 30 pounds. And he went out and he got an office and he went out and he bought a bunch of beautiful picture frames. And he hung them on the wall. And I mean, he just sat back in his office chair just admiring the picture frames where it had his degrees and some really cool artwork. And he just was admiring it where all of a sudden somebody walked into his office and it was one of the maid ladies who was coming in to clean. And it was in the middle of the brutalest winter England had ever had up until this point. It was so cold outside. And he said, he turned back, and when he saw her, he said, "Hey," like making conversation. And he noticed that she was wearing the thinnest clothes possible, that she had nothing that was warm on. And he said, "Hey, do you have a coat?" And she said, "No." So being the good Christian that he was, he reached into his pocket to give her money to go buy a coat, because this is what that's been his platform, his teaching, his general. And when he reached into his pocket, he realized there was nothing left to give, because he just spent it on these beautiful picture frames. So as he sat there in his office just pondering this, he looked at the frames and he says, "Oh, mercy be on me, because those picture frames are that lady's death." And from that moment, it radically changed his entire life to where it was not a standard of living that changed, but it was a standard of generosity. He went on to kind of lead a big movement, denomination of the Methodist Church, and in that he would write books upon books, and every year his salary would jump, but he vowed to himself that his cost of living when he was making 30 pounds was 28 pounds, that it cost him 28 pounds to live, and he was faithful to give away the two, But as he sold his books, as he progressed in his career, his salary would jump to the point where he was making $300,000 or $400,000 a year, and yet he still lived off of 28 pounds. And he gave every penny of it away. Do we live with that kind of progressiveness in our giving? Do we live with that kind of generosity? Do we live with that kind of mindset? That it's not about how much money I will give to God. It's how much money, how much of God's money will I keep for myself. May that be your prayer today. And if you're with me and you're like, hey, that sounds radical. Guess what? It is radical. It's not what the world is going to teach you. It's not what these financial gurus are going to lead you to. But guess what? It's the kingdom biblical way of living the abundant life is to be generous with what you've been given. Because ultimately, it's not even ours. So here's what I want you to do as we start to wrap up. I want to challenge you today to go home, and I want you to write down the three words. I want you to write down spending, saving, and giving. And I want you to ask yourself, out of these three words, I want you to rank them. I'm dead serious. I want you to write these words down, take a picture. I want you to challenge your life, and I want you to reassess your finances right now. And I want you to write down these spending, saving, giving. And I want you to rank them with these three words. Rank them of which one do we do? Which one do I do marginally? Which one do I do sufficiently? And which one do I do extravagantly? I want you to truly test yourself on this and challenge yourself into ranking these, because I think for many of us, if we're brutally honest, and I want you to look at your spouse if you got, and I want you to be brutally honest and say, yeah, our spending is extravagantly, our saving is sufficiently, and our giving is marginally. I think for many of us, that's probably the ranking that it would be. But what if, from this day forward, like John Wesley did, our giving was extravagantly, our saving was sufficiently, and our spending was marginally? Think about the good that we could do collectively as the church for the kingdom of God. And hear me, I'm not saying just give it to the church. I'm not saying, hey, we're taking up a second offering today. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying use it to sponsor a kid overseas. Use it to help the foster care system. Help fight the abortion clinic. Thank God that the president just helped shut down the funding for a lot of these abortion centers. Like use it for good. It doesn't have to just be here. Hear me, this is not a prayer for the church needs giving. The church is doing okay. If you want to give, great, love it. But it's not what it's about. It's about you having a generous heart. Do you have a generous heart? Are you stewarding it well? Or are you spending extravagantly? And I know some of y'all spend extravagantly. You withhold nothing from your flesh. You indulge in all the luxuries. And yet, every week, at least 2 to 3 times a week, we get homeless people here begging for that they're in need. Like, there's such a need. And it's not our job to look at the government and be like, step up. Do your job. But don't take more taxes. But it really should be the other way. The government should be looking at the churches and saying, church, step up. Do what God commanded and mandated you to do, and take care of the poor. Take care of those in need. We ought to give extravagantly. That our lives should be a balance towards generosity. As the worship team comes up, I want to end with this. As C.S. Lewis famously wrote, he said, the only safe rule that he could think of when it came to generosity was to give more than you feel like you can spare. Remember, the scriptures are clear that God loves a cheerful giver, but giving to the point where it makes you uncomfortable, where it almost makes you start to question, like, you know what, if we give this, I don't know if the bills are going to get paid. Every time I talk to people, and I always challenge them, hey, make God first. Give first. May your generosity be first. They're always like, well, I don't know about my bills. I don't know. Guess what? God always shows up. In the book of Malachi, he tells it. He says, test me on this. Challenge me on this. Watch what I will do is what God, like, look at what I, just put your faith in me. Put the first fruits first and watch what God will do. Challenge him on it, he says. But many of us don't challenge him. We don't even challenge ourselves. But like C.S. Lewis, give more than you feel like you can spare. As we come to the table with communion today, as I think about giving and we ponder this, and I mean, it should bring us to the table of Christ. It should bring us to the foot of the cross. Like, it should bring us into such a position that we not only look at ourselves and be like, hey, you're right. I'm not living the way I should. My finances are a mess. I should live and give extravagantly. I should give extravagantly. I should save sufficiently. I should spend marginally. Like, I understand that. And here's the reason why. If you hear nothing else today, here, it's because Christ did not withhold anything when it came to the cross. He didn't say, all right, God, in the garden, I'm going to give them my 10%. I'm going to give them just enough so that they can squeak on by. Gosh, the scriptures never say anything of that. But it says that he emptied himself. That he poured out to the point of death for each and every one of us. So as we come to the table, let us not be reluctant like, oh, it's communion. No, we give, we sacrifice, we take because Christ gave it all for us. He withheld nothing. So let this be a challenge on your life to say, gosh, I got to live differently. I got to look differently from the world. I got to spend differently. I've got to give differently. We're not just hoarding things for one day. We're using these today for the kingdom of God. So take and eat, knowing that Christ gave it all for you. That he withheld nothing on that cross. That he gave us life. And he gave us life abundantly. Here and there. So may you trust in Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. May you fervently just pursue after him with such passion to honor him with your wealth, to honor him with your riches, you rich people. Let's pray. God, today I give you the glory. Lord, many of us in this room would not classify ourselves as rich. By Western standards, we would not classify ourselves as rich, but Lord, by kingdom, by biblical standards, we are rich beyond belief. That you have blessed us with more resources than other countries have to start with. Lord, in that overflow, we ought to share it. We ought to give, we ought to pour out what's been poured out for us. Lord, as you shed your blood on the cross, may we be forever reminded of the cost. That your generosity didn't run short, that you didn't just give the minimum, that you went above and beyond over and over. Lord, thank you for taking our place on the cross. May we in return live for you. May we honor you. May we use our wealth in the correct ways to bring people to know the name of Jesus. May we not grow weary in generosity. May we not lose heart in generosity. But may we see that that's where life starts. Because it started when you were generous with us. Lord, thank you for a powerful passage like James to reshape our views, to alter our thoughts, to change our behaviors, to lead to life transformation. Lord, we praise your name, for you are good, and you are worthy of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.